Turn with me again to John chapter 10. Let me begin with verse 8. Let's hear the word of God. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we open your word. This is just brief time, Lord God. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture, that you'll open our hearts, you open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is continuing this discourse that he's been having since the last chapter, actually, with the same people. And he's continuing with the metaphors of sheep and shepherd and that sort of thing. These are references that are familiar to the people that he's talking to. And at least some, anyway, of the people who are listening to him are actually understanding what it is that he has to say. He has referred to the true shepherd as the one who is genuine in his care for the sheep. He has expressed that he is known by the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper would open the door every day and let him in, let the good shepherd in. He's expressed that he would speak to his sheep. He would, in fact, call them by name. And they would know him. And they would respond to him. And he would lead them out of the sheepfold. And he would take them into green pastures and to good water, where they would be filled every single day with truth, with nourishment that is brings health to their being. And he would lead them that way. And then he would return them safely into the security of the sheepfold every night. So the sheep that belong to the true shepherd are always cared for, are always protected from the wolves and the other predators that would attempt to steal them. While Jesus is going through this discourse, again, there are Pharisees that are sitting there with him. And he refers to those who want to steal the sheep for themselves. He calls them thieves and he calls them robbers. Jesus is very bold in his speaking to the group that sits before him. And we remember that the thief is the one who desires to possess what it is that rightly belongs to somebody else. The thief isn't really that concerned about how he acquires it. He just wants to get it. He just wants to possess what it is that belongs to someone else. If he can con you, he'll con you. He'll whisper sweet nothings into your ear just to sway you, to make you believe he's offering you something genuine, something true, something lasting. And he lies. He's lying the whole time. If, however, he can't con you, he's not beyond using intimidation. If he can't con you into getting what he wants, he'll be happy to threaten you. He'll be happy to put the pressure on you in some way to take from you what he wants. The thing about the thief, though, he does have a preference. The fact of the matter is, he'd rather not deal with you at all. He would love to be able to take from you what he wants and never be detected. He'd be happy to just take it, be on his merry way, chuckling all the way. Jesus tells us that the thief has but only one motivation, and that is to pursue evil. And remember, again, he's talking to Pharisees there. He is literally in their face in this confrontation. And he says to them that the thief is only going to come about to steal and to kill and to destroy. The eighth commandment says that you shall not steal. But that's the thief's number one goal. He wants it. Doesn't matter that it belongs to somebody else. He wants it. And one thing we got to remember, when we read the commandments, when we study the commandments are two-edged. The commandments not only tell us what is forbidden, they tell us what is required of us. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 11, tells us what the eighth commandment requires of us. And without reading the entirety, it says that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. The eighth commandment requires that we do good, not that we just not steal from somebody, but that we do good for somebody. The nature of the verse, of course, is spiritual. And what it requires of us is that we be sure that we give our neighbor the gospel. This is what the Pharisees did not want for the people. They wanted to steal Christ's sheep by preventing them from hearing the truth. We live in a world where the evil one is very active. Would love to steal Christ's sheep from him, if he could. But he can make the lives of the sheep miserable to some degree, as much as God allows. And we need to be aware of that. And vigilant to fight it. The thief comes, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill. We go from the eighth commandment back to the sixth. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt do no murder. You shall not kill. And again, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 106, says, does this commandment refer only to killing? Does it refer only to the shedding of someone else's blood in an illegitimate way? The answer to the question says, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such is murder. Jesus taught about that back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And he talked about the different things, the different expressions. Let me just flip back there. Matthew chapter 5. He said, you have heard it said in verse 21. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rekha, shall be in danger of the council. Now that's a word that means empty-headed one. Calling somebody an empty-headed person, a dunce, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus wanted us to understand that the commandments go beyond just the physical act of taking someone's life. It goes down to the very origin of those things that start in our souls. Sins that begin in our thoughts, in our hearts, and grow from there. Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees. He's already told them. He says these guys that he's speaking to are the true sons of their father, the devil. They had his nature. They were filled with envy. They were envious of Christ's following. This itinerant preacher comes in from Galilee and begins to sway so many people. And here are the Pharisees who have been standing true to their Hebrew tradition, trying to keep the people in bondage, and yet Jesus is coming in with a gospel message that's saying that he's going to free them. And they despised that. They were envious of the crowds that Jesus was gathering to himself. They had a hatred for Christ himself. There was no doubt about that. They were working diligently because of their hate for this man to influence the crowds that he was gathering, to make them believe that he was a demon-possessed individual, that he was a fool, that he was a loony, that he was not the Son of God. He was the son of Joseph. They hated him and the work that he was doing. And the more that Jesus taught, the angrier they became. And the more that Jesus taught, that desire to kill built up inside them. And they longed not only to just kill the physical Jesus, they wanted to kill his influence. They wanted this man to be put to death. They wanted his blood shed, but they wanted all the preaching and all the teaching that he had done, they wanted that to be eliminated from the minds of the people. They don't want them to know the truth. The evil one has not changed. The same goals that he had at Christ's time on the earth, he still carries out today. That's why we pray so hard for our children. That's why we desire, because the evil one, like a roaring lion, would like to kill them, would love to devour them. The evil one, like the con man, comes in and said, look what you kids are missing. Look what you are missing out on. You go to church. You go to that Christian school. You hear the same things day in and day out. You hear this gospel message. Let me show you what I have for you. And his goal is simply this, to kill you. He does not care one whit about you. He wants you dead. Physically, if he could get it, but spiritually, for sure. these thieves. They came to steal and to kill. And they wanted to destroy the work that Jesus Christ has done. They wanted to destroy his flock. It still continues. The church is tried in these days by people who call themselves the church. And it really doesn't matter how charismatic they are, or how prominent they are, or how popular they are, they're thieves. And the thief wants the destruction of what can't be his. I think there's a lot of these mega churches, these popular places, that are sincere. I think they believe that they're preaching a genuine gospel message. I think they believe that their marketing techniques are God's way of drawing people in. But the people are not receiving Christ. They're receiving a momentary high. They're receiving a cheap thrill. But they're not coming to know Christ. They're not coming face to face with the reality that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They're hearing that God wants them to be rich. That God wants them to be healthy. As though those are the ultimate endings. I got to tell you, we will be rich and we will be healthy. Just probably not in this life. We'll enjoy blessings that abound when this life is ended. But we carry on in this one. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That who may have life? His sheep, his flock, the church. This is the complete polar opposite of what the thief is about. Jesus comes to give you life. The thief comes to take it away. The thief comes to destroy. Jesus comes to build up in the faith. Our Lord loves his flock. Our Lord loves his church. Even if sometimes you don't feel like it. It doesn't change what is. Ephesians 2:1, Paul wrote, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Who? You, the church, the flock of Christ. You he made alive who were dead. And we say, well, that's good. And Paul again wrote to the Romans. And in Romans 5:8, he said, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. That's when Christ died for us. There was no coming alive on our own. There was no making a decision for Christ. you don't possess the ability in your natural state. You didn't make a decision for Christ. He made a decision for you. In eternity past, from before this world ever began, God made a decision for you. He didn't wait for you to make yourself presentable in order to earn God's love. While you still lived in sin, Christ died for you. And of course you understand, this is 2,000 years before any of y'all was born. Your sinful birth had not yet taken place. And he died for you. God is the rightful owner of this flock. Jesus is the good shepherd. Christ redeemed his flock. Christ justified his people. And he did it in obedience to his Father. Because he wanted to. Do you know that? He did that because he wanted to. Christ was obedient to his Father and took on this cloak of humanity to come live on this earth. Jesus is a being beyond our imagination. And he leaves that glory to become a flesh and blood person, a creature, because he wanted to. He lived a life of poverty. He lived a life, especially during those last 3 years, of persecution. His life concluded with torture and the death of a criminal. He did those things because he wanted to redeem his flock, to purchase the salvation of his church. Paul in Romans 3 said, we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We remember a little bit about the Reformation today. We're reminded that 501 years ago, this coming Wednesday, Martin Luther stirred the pot. But it was only after these words of Scripture affected him. The Holy Spirit illuminated that scripture to him. And he said, you know what, Martin? You're justified by faith. You're justified by the work of Christ. You're not justified by the penance that's due to Rome. You don't make brownie points by buying indulgences. You're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So Christ redeems his flock. He justifies them and he gives them life, which again totally counters the idea of the evil one. And then it says, he goes beyond just giving life. He intends that we have life more abundantly. That word is important. It's big. It is a very big word. The Greek word paresos has a ton of definitions, but it means exceedingly. It means beyond measure. This is the life that Christ gives to his church. A life that you can't contain. There are wicked men who may declare that they have a good life, but they're still dead. They have no life. Jesus promises us abundant life. Romans 5, 17. He said, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive what? Abundance of grace." What does this abundant life consist of? First of all, we have an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness which will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He says to us in Ephesians 1, he says, 7 and 8, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." This grace is abundant in the life of a believer. In 2 Corinthians 8, 2, he talks about having an abundance of joy. An abundance of joy, even in great trials. He said, speaking about the Macedonian church, he said, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Experiencing poverty, they were givers. They continued to give, though they had nothing to give. There was an abundance of joy in their life, promised to the believer by Christ himself. Back in Jeremiah 33, God talked about giving an abundance of peace. I'll read it to you when I get there, because these are snatching and grabbing. Here we go. Jeremiah 33:6. He says, "Behold, I will bring in health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." Speaking to the people of Judah at that time. But Christ talks about an abundance, an abundant life, and our abundant life is filled abundantly with his fruit. We have an abundance of grace, an abundance of joy, an abundance of peace. Do you have an abundance of long-suffering? An abundance of patience? Or do we say, "My patience has grown quite thin, and I can't deal with it much more"? Christ's promise to his church is not one of an empty existence. It's one of a living, fulfilling life. An abundant life. Now you might say, "You know what, I'm just not feeling that." You say, "Some days I don't feel too abundant in anything." And yet Christ says he's come to give you abundant life. So what do you do in that hour of despair? What do you do in that moment when you say, I'm looking around, I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. Go to the source. Go to the source of the abundant life and say, Lord, this is what your word says. Make it real to me. Let me experience in my daily living abundant grace, abundant joy, abundant peace, abundant love. These are things that are beyond measure. I can't contain them. I've got to give it out. Which takes us back to the gospel. It's an abundant life that Jesus has promised to his people. Enjoy it. Live it. And thank God for it. Let's pray.